So for those that don't know, my name is Jimmy Fowler. I'm one of the elders here at Redeemer Fellowship. And for this season, we're going through the Gospel of John. We're asking the question, you know, who is Jesus? And throughout the Gospel of John, he gives us these answers that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus is the bread of life, that, and for our text this morning, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so if you've got your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at verses 29 to 34. We're looking at John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. And I think I've shared this in the past, but it's definitely an illustration or a visual that has really sort of captivated me. Because of work and everything, I travel quite a bit in Europe, and I always sort of find my way in Italy, and I've begun, you know, I'm building relationships with people out there, not just customers and clients and vendors, but specifically within Rome, there's this church planting network of Reformed Baptists that are planting Reformed Baptist churches throughout Italy. And so I've gotten to know this network and the leadership and the directors. And so, you know, I oftentimes will go and visit with them and go try to have dinner or go to service. It's always all in Italian. So I just kind of sit there with notes kind of, they print it out for me in English. It's very kind because somehow I can follow when they're speaking in Italian and I can read in English. I can't follow. It makes no sense whatsoever. But so I'm intrigued by this church planting network, and I'm intrigued by this mission field. And part of my fascination with it is because as maybe it's a cultural thing, being, you know, from the Midwest, but also just being Hispanic, I grew up Roman Catholic. And so I kind of see things and work through things through this Roman Catholic lens. And even now, still, I find myself as I read scripture or as I pray, I find things that sort of stick out to me. Some old habits sort of come out, some old ways of thinking. And so years ago while I was traveling and I was visiting Rome, I went to the Scala Sancta. It's called the Holy Stairs. And according to Roman Catholic tradition, these are the steps that Pontius Pilate's praetorium had, and that his Jesus ascended these steps before his crucifixion. Tradition says that they were brought from Jerusalem to Rome in the 4th century, and what struck me the most is not the history of the stairs, right? The unverifiable history of these stairs, but what people were doing on them. Pilgrims were climbing the stairs on their knees. They would stop at each step to pray. And this practice is connected with receiving indulgences under prescribed conditions, and they were sort of praying their way for help, not just for themselves, for their salvation, but for loved ones that were in purgatory. Now, there's something deeply human about that picture. And you stand there and you watch, and it's hard to watch. But there's something deeply human about that picture. I have guilt. Something must be done about it. Perhaps there is something I can do. Something I can suffer, perform, confess, or accomplish to make things right. Now, as Protestants, it would be very easy for us to look at people climbing those stairs and think, how could someone believe that? But before we congratulate ourselves for not climbing those stairs, we should ask, what stairs do we climb? We punish ourselves over sins Christ has already paid for. We promise God we will do better this time. We try to compensate for yesterday's failures with today's obedience. We measure God's acceptance by how well we've been doing spiritually. How many streaks we can get on our daily Bible reading app. We carry guilt as though continuing to feel terrible about sin somehow helps pay for it. Catholic or Protestant, religious or irreligious, the instinct of the fallen heart is remarkably similar. Surely there is something I must do to take this away. And then we get to our text, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and gives us an entirely different direction. He doesn't say, climb those steps. He doesn't say, go pay. He doesn't say, punish yourself. He says, behold. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We keep looking for stairs to climb. John, though, points us to a Lamb who takes away our sin. And what I love here is as you look at this text, I'm going to go ahead and read this text here. Please follow along with me. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. What I love here in this text is as you're working through it, as you're looking at it, right? John identifies Jesus with these two declarations. So as you're reading through this passage, you've got this sort of some couplets that are within there, right? Verses 31 and 33 are very similar together. Verses 32 and 34 are very similar together. And they both start with this, I did not know him. Right? So John is advancing this argument using this literary license to try to point us to an answer. But he frames both of these things that we're going to be working through at the beginning of the passage and at the end. He starts off with what? Behold, he is the Lamb of God. And at the end, verse 34, he is the Son of God. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, we see in 33. So the gospel is not advice for people who need improvement. It is good news for people who need rescue. Jesus removes our guilt as the Lamb, and Jesus gives us life through the Spirit. And this is what I want us to see this morning as we're working through this text. I want us to see this. If I could summarize it in one statement, it is this. Jesus takes away what we cannot remove. And Jesus gives what we cannot produce. Jesus is the only one that takes away what we cannot remove, and that Jesus himself is the only one that can give what we cannot produce on our own. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word with my brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be here, they'd be working on our hearts, that you'd open our ears, Lord. Father, I pray that any distractions or any anxiety or any frustrations that we carry with us, Lord, that we would not focus on them, but focus on you, that we would behold you, that we would be captivated by you, and that we would receive your word with gladness. We pray this all in your name. Amen. So Jesus takes away what we cannot remove, and Jesus gives what we cannot produce. So for context, if you weren't here, last week we looked at the prologue, verses 1 to 18, where John tells us that Jesus is the eternal Word who was with God and was God, that through whom all things were made, and that in verses 1 to 3, he became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we see that between that passage and our passage today, verses 19 to 28, that John the Baptist was refusing every title that did not belong to him. The scribes, the Pharisees, they're coming to him and saying, who do you think you are? Who do you say that you are? And he's refusing all these titles, saying, I am not the Christ. I am not the light, that I'm a witness to the light. And then he moves from I am not to this is he. Behold, the Lamb of God. And at the end, this is the Son of God. And between those declarations, John tells us what Jesus takes away and what Jesus gives. And we're going to be looking at this in two movements this morning. First, behold the Lamb who takes away our sin. Secondly, behold the Son who gives us the Spirit. So let's first turn to verse 29 and 30. We begin with what Jesus takes away, not merely scattered failures, but the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That word behold is kind of sticks out there, right? It sort of arrests our attention. It kind of demands attention. It's saying, look, consider, fix your eyes upon this man. John does not point anyone towards our religious performance, the intensity of our repentance, or our ability to improve ourselves. Before he tells us to do anything for Jesus, he tells us to see what Jesus has come to do for us. John does not tell us to clean ourselves before looking to Jesus. He tells us, look. And that there is a problem. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is a real problem. And if you look at the text here, and then you kind of, for someone like me, I read this and I go, okay, and this is where my Roman Catholic background comes in, right? Because it goes, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm used to hearing the sins of the world. And so I'm sitting there going, okay, hold on. Let's go ahead and double check this translation. You know, I'm going to go ahead and look and verify. And so as I go through it, you know, it's definitely one of those, it is singular. It's a noun, right? And so I'm going to say, okay, so we're not talking about specifically an action in this text, right? He's saying, takes away the sin of the world. So John does not only say, or he's not say only that Jesus takes away individual sins. He says the sin of the world. Because there is this human problem. There is a comprehensive reality of an issue that we have because of the fall. Our rebellion, guilt, corruption, alienation, spiritual blindness, slavery, and death. It's almost like this personification of sin. And I wonder, okay, can that be true? But I look at other texts and scriptures where there's this personification of wisdom, right? And even as you look through scripture, you see sin is spoken of crouching at the door in Genesis, this desire to rule. Sin entered the world through one man and brought death in Romans 5. Sin reigned in death in Romans 5:21. Sin seeks to reign in our bodies and demand obedience in Romans 6. And sin pays wages, and the wages of sin is death, also in Romans 6. So sin is not merely what we do against God. It is this tyrannical power that makes us desire life without God. We commit individual sins because sin has claimed the throne. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Means Jesus has not come as the possession of one ethnicity or one nation. His saving mission reaches beyond Israel to the nations. This does not mean everyone is automatically forgiven. But John has already said that those who receive Christ and believe in his name become children of God, as we saw in verse 12. The Lamb is God's sufficient provision for sinners throughout the world. So why is it that we have this issue? Well, we have to go back to Genesis. We have to go back to the beginning, where we had a representative named Adam. And he was not merely the first person to commit a private sin. He stood as humanity's representative. Romans 5 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Romans 5, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So Adam distrusted God's word. He distrusted God's command. He questioned God's goodness. He grasped for autonomy and then hid and blamed. His disobedience shattered fellowship with God, damaged human relationships, brought exile, and opened the world to death. And we repeat his rebellion whenever we trust another voice over God's word and treat God's wise boundaries as oppression. And we cannot repair what Adam ruined. We could educate ourselves, but that education can restrain some expressions of sin, but cannot remove guilt. Shame may alter behavior, but cannot reconcile us to God. Religion can polish the outside, but cannot resurrect a dead heart. We may conceal, rename, rationalize, compare, or punish ourselves for sin, but we cannot take that sin away. All of us have learned how to manage our appearance, but we cannot remove our guilt. And if ruin came through one representative man, redemption must come through another. And John sees that man coming towards him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God provides the substitute needed. If you remember back in Genesis 22, Isaac asked his father Abraham, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham answers, "God will provide for himself the lamb." A substitute dies, and Isaac lives. The sacrifice is not first our gift to God. It is God's provision for each and every single one of us. And back in Exodus, at Passover, the unblemished lamb dies, and its blood shelters God's people from judgment, and its death opens the way out of slavery. Exodus 12, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Isaiah brings the same images together. The servant is like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He is pierced for our transgressions, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now John announces the fulfillment. God has provided his lamb. Jesus is spotless, stands in the sinner's place, bears guilt, shelters from judgment, and delivers from slavery. God does not command us to provide the lamb. He provides the lamb for us. And early Christians recognized this. They looked at Jesus as the Lamb of God, and they looked at it at three-dimensionally, not like 3D, but through three dimensions, right? Talked about it as patient, spotless, and sufficient. That Jesus being the Lamb of God, he is patient, spotless, and sufficient. First being, he was patient in suffering, right? Acts 8:32, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, so he opens not his mouth." Patient suffering does not merely mean that Jesus suffered for a long time. It means he endured without retaliation. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, we read in 1 Peter. This was not weakness or helplessness. Jesus did it willingly. You know, I had a professor once talk about substitutionary atonement as cosmic child abuse, right? But as you read scripture where Jesus himself says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay this down willingly. I lay it down of my own accord." His silence is deliberate, trusting obedience to the Father, knowing that we could not be patient, spotless, or sufficient for the removal of our guilt, so that he himself came. Jesus remained silent before his accusers so that he could speak peace to guilty sinners. First, patient in suffering. Second, spotless in innocence. The Passover lamb had to be without blemish, as we read in Exodus 12. Christ is a lamb without blemish or spot. And in 1 Peter talks about he is tempted as we are, yet without sin. A guilty substitute cannot bear another person's guilt. Jesus has no sin of his own to answer for, so he can answer for you and for me. He does not merely die the death Adam deserved. He first lives the life Adam owed. He lived a perfect life of obedience to the law's demand. So he was patient in suffering, spotless in innocence. Third, sufficient in sacrifice. Jesus takes away sin by taking its burden upon himself. First Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. After offering for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at God's right hand, we read in Hebrews 10. He sits because his work is sufficient. No further sacrifices improve the sacrifice that Jesus did. No self-punishment completes his work. No religious performance supplies what his death lacked. His giving of himself is fully sufficient for our salvation. At the cross, mercy does not ignore justice. Mercy satisfies justice. The Lamb is patient, but not powerless. Spotless, but not distant. Sacrifice, but not defeated. Whereas the fall came through the first Adam, we have our second Adam in Jesus Christ, where he obeys where the first Adam failed. Now the first Adam disobeyed amid abundance in the garden, where everything was there for him. Jesus obeyed amid being deprived. He was resisting the tempter in the wilderness and remained faithful through the cross. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Adam's disobedience carried consequences for those he represented. So does Christ's obedience for those that he represents. As one trespass led to condemnation, but one act of righteousness leads to justification and life. We read in Romans 5:19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. But by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus is not merely an example standing before us. He is our representative standing for us and our substitute standing in our place. He obeys the law we broke, bears the judgment we earned, and dies the death that we deserved. John calls him a man, yet says he was before me, as you read there in verse 30. Jesus is truly human and therefore able to represent humanity. He is the eternal Word made flesh, and therefore his sacrifice possesses immeasurable worth. The incarnation serves redemption. The Word became flesh so that in our flesh he might obey, represent us, bear our guilt, suffer our judgment, and defeat our death. The sacrifice is sufficient because the Lamb is spotless. And it's final because the Lamb is God's eternal Son. And in Jesus, he reverses what Adam ruined. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, we read in 1 Corinthians. The first Adam hid from judgment he deserved. He ran off. The second Adam stepped forward to bear judgment that he did not deserve. Humanity took from a tree and brought death. Jesus hung upon a tree and gives life. Where the first Adam made excuses, the second Adam made atonement. And this should be a big comfort for each and every single one of us. And for one person, it definitely was. And he writes about it. When we hear about when we read the works of the reformer Martin Luther, he had this big struggle you'll read about. He had this really big internal struggle. And Martin Luther pursued prayer, he pursued fasting, confession, penance, study, rigorous self-examination. I mean, this guy went, you read his writing, sometimes you think he might have depression sort of a thing because he swung so fast. But he really struggled internally. Because every effort raised another question for him. He prayed, he'd say, but what sins have I forgotten? He would repent and say, ask himself, have I repented sincerely enough? Have I loved God purely enough? His works could not quiet his conscience because the law can expose guilt but cannot become the sacrifice. Romans 3:20, through the law comes knowledge of sin, so it exposes our need of salvation. And Martin Luther, while preaching through John 1:21, And he writes in his commentaries on the passage, Luther pictured God lifting the crushing burden from the sinner and placing it upon Christ. And in his writings, he urged troubled believers. He says this, a Christian must cling simply to this verse and let no one rob him of it. A Christian must cling simply to this verse and let no one rob him of it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Salvation rests not upon the quality of our obedience, but upon Christ's faithful obedience and atoning death. He takes our guilt, condemnation, curse, and death. United to him, we receive his righteousness, acceptance, life, and inheritance. This is what Luther would call this great exchange. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus does not become personally sinful. He assumes legal responsibility for guilty people. Faith does not complete Christ's work. Faith receives Christ. Because even trembling faith can receive a strong Savior. Oftentimes I find myself crying out like that, like him in Mark 9:24. I believe, help my unbelief. But we need more than just a clean record. We need a new life. Jesus does not only take something away, he gives someone. Verses 31 to 34, please read with me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The Son of God who gives us the Spirit. Twice here John says, I myself did not know him. Which seems a little weird considering that they're cousins, right? So this family familiarity, human wisdom, and religious intuition could not identify Jesus' messianic office. God gave John a sign. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism had one great purpose. What does it say there? That he might be revealed to Israel. John could call people to repentance, apply water, prepare the way, and bear witness, but he could not remove sin or create life. The messenger prepares people for the one who can. And we see here this anointing where the Spirit descends and remains. John saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain upon Jesus. This fulfills a lot of things that the prophets wrote about. In Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant, I have put my Spirit upon him. That word remain matters. The Spirit does not visit Jesus momentarily. Jesus possesses the Spirit in fullness as the promised Messiah and servant. The Spirit remains upon him so that he may give the Spirit to his people. And that's what he's called to do, that he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. John baptizes with water externally. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit internally. John can place water upon the body. Jesus gives the Spirit to the heart. To baptize with the Spirit is to bring this cleansing, renewal, and life of God's promised new age. Ezekiel writes about this in Ezekiel 36. What does he say? I will sprinkle a clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart. I will put my Spirit within you. The Lamb deals with our guilt. The Spirit deals with our deadness. The Lamb changes the verdict over us, but the Spirit creates new life within each and every single one of us. I love that the Savior who pardons us does not abandon us to change ourselves. Jesus takes away what we cannot remove, and Jesus gives us what we cannot produce. This new life that we're called to live. You know, John's gospel at the beginning here, it starts in the beginning, recalling Genesis. At the first creation, the Spirit hovered over the waters, if you remember. And God brought light and life from darkness. And at the Jordan, the Spirit descends upon Jesus. The first Adam received life. The second Adam, the last Adam, gives life. After rising from death, Jesus breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Think about that. I love that connection between the two. As you look at Genesis 1, where God gives man the breath of life, he breathes life into them. At the end of John here, right? At the end, Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit upon his people. Jesus does not merely improve the old humanity. He begins a new creation. So John concludes here, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The Father provides the sign. The Spirit descends upon the Son. John sees and bears witness. And Scripture preserves the testimony so that we may believe. The passage begins with the Lamb and ends with the Son. The humility of the Lamb does not contradict the glory of the Son, because the Son reveals his glory by giving himself for sinners and giving his Spirit to the powerless. Going back to those stairs, I lived a life and continue to struggle with a life that looks for what stairs do I have to climb? What punishment do I need to feel so that I know I'm okay? I'm continually having to learn each day that my faith does not rest upon my ability to manufacture some great religious experience. It can only rest, it must only rest on God's testimony concerning his Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Brothers and sisters, our Christ is sufficient. He is all that we need. So I want to encourage you, as John says, "Behold." Look away from your remorse. Don't try to make your own promises or do self-improvement or self-punishment. None of these things can atone. God has provided the Lamb. The command here addressed to the guilty is not "behold your guilt," but "behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I want to encourage you to believe. Believe God's testimony. Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh, the obedient second Adam, the Lamb who bears sins, and the Son who gives the Spirit. But that also means receiving. Bring him your actual guilt and your actual inability by trusting in him by faith. Do not offer an edited version of your sin or pretend you can create life within yourself. Trust the Lamb to forgive and the Spirit-giving Son to renew. Your sin explains why you need a Savior, but it does not determine whether Jesus is able to save you. Bear witness. After this passage here, John's disciples, they heard, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then they went and followed Jesus. They left John the Baptist and followed Jesus. For those that are in Christ, who have beheld the Lamb of God, who do trust in the Son of God, we are called to bear witness as ambassadors to those around us, to our family, to our colleagues, to our neighbors. Let us bear witness of who Jesus is. And I know a lot of you guys, I don't think the final question is whether your sin is serious, right? Because I know your sin is pretty serious. And I think you all know that, that your sin is pretty serious. The real question is the Lamb sufficient? That's what this is all about. Do you functionally live your life believing that the Lamb of God is sufficient for your salvation? John's answer is, behold, your sin is real, but the Lamb is sufficient. Your guilt may be heavy, but God has laid it upon Christ. Your faith may be weak, but salvation rests upon the Savior to whom faith clings. Your inability may be real, but the Son gives the Spirit. Jesus takes away what we cannot remove, and Jesus gives what we cannot produce. So behold him, believe the testimony, receive his salvation, and bear witness to his sufficiency. And let us then go like John, declaring not just to ourselves, but to a fallen world around us, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, sin of the world. Please join me. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the reminder this week of my need for you. My need to trust you, and instead of trying to work things out on my own or to fix things on my own or to try to clean things up on my own, but Lord, to cling to you. Lord, to trust in the forgiveness that we have in you. And then, Lord, to receive this new life that I have in you, that you give us. We are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. That we may live our lives in that faithful obedience, not trying to earn our salvation or to earn good points, but in response to what you have already done for us and through us and in us. Lord, may our hearts be softened. Lord, may we seek after you. May we trust that you are sufficient. We pray this all in your name. Amen.